Well, we do have a tribe of children who leave us at this time every Sunday, and these children are very much a part of Grace Life Church, and we're always thrilled to have all of our children with us, as well as our young people and adults. And we'll be having two new children join us next week. Steve and Shelby will have their two little girls here with us next Sunday, so be sure to greet them. This is a recent adoption, and we rejoice with them and are thrilled that they will be having the two little girls with them, so be sure to greet them next Sunday. Pastor Dave, I spoke with him yesterday, and he is exhausted from his time of teaching and preaching out in Missouri. He preached four times at the men's conference, told me that it went extremely well. There was a wonderful response, and the Lord was evidently at work during the time of the conference, so he appreciated and wanted me to express that to all of you who were lifting him up in prayer as he was there in Missouri. He will be here, Lord willing, behind the pulpit next Sunday. We'll be happy to have him back. If you would turn with me to 1 John to begin this morning, 1 John chapter 3, these are verses we are revisiting. Pastor has turned our attention to them repeatedly over the past weeks, and I would like to go there to begin the message today, 1 John chapter 3. When you give a title to a message while you're still in the process of working through that message, that is, you're still in the course of putting it together, to give a title at that kind of time probably isn't always the best thing to do, because sometimes where you think you are going in mid-course of your preparation isn't always where you exactly may end up. And that's kind of the story with the message I'm preaching to you this morning. I titled it, as you will see on your bulletin cover, A Sinner Still, with the subheading, The Surprising Presence and Power of Sin in the Life of a Believer. I gave it that title in the middle of last week when the bulletin had to go to press a little earlier than usual, because Pastor Flip, who prints the bulletin, was getting ready to leave on vacation. So I think you're going to get a sense this morning as you listen of where I was in my preparation at the time that I gave Pastor Flip the title for this message. But I also think you will get a sense that I ended up somewhere just a bit different, not entirely off the mark, because we are going to be thinking and talking about the presence and the power of sin in the life of a believer, but with a little nuance to that topic, just a shade of difference, just a delicate variation. So as you listen this morning, perhaps by the end of the message, you will have come up with a more appropriate title, and you can write that on the front of your bulletin. But let's begin by looking at 1 John chapter 3. And I'm just going to pick out some select verses from this chapter. And again, they are familiar to us because we've been here a number of times over the past couple of weeks. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I'm going to stop with that verse. I want to begin by stating what should probably be very, very obvious to every single Christian sitting here this morning. And it is this. All of us, every one of us, though we name the name of Christ, we are sinners still. Though we have trusted in Jesus Christ, that is, we have reckoned it by faith in our hearts to be true, that our only hope of acceptance by God was mediated through the redemptive work of his Son on the cross, where he offered up his perfectly righteous life in our stead, bearing on our behalf the due penalty of sin, which is death and condemnation, thus translating us out of the kingdom of God into the glorious, or out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of God. That's the what we often call the great exchange, right? My sin, your sin imputed to Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. We believe all of those truths that I've just stated, and we've embraced them by faith as we've trusted in Christ. And yet, we are still sinners. We've been redeemed, yes. We are children of God. We no longer face condemnation, praise God. Judicially, God looks at you this morning, if you've trusted in Christ, God looks at you judicially as though he is looking at his Son and his Son's righteousness. But we are still, every one of us, as believers, sinners. Why? Are we sinners still? I think you know the answer to that, chiefly because we are still human. We are very human. And as long as we live in this life, in this world, not only are we capable of sin, we will sin. We do sin, and we are capable of committing what we might categorize as even the most egregious of sins. Perhaps the most notorious of that in point would be David. In the Old Testament, the shepherd boy, the giant slayer, the psalmist, the warrior, the king, who also was a murderer, man after God's own heart, yet a murderer and an adulterer, who as a believer would pray. David would pray in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David was, as we know, an ardent follower after God. But he was also a sinner. There is no mistaking that, and there is no mistaking that about you and me. I think some Christians, particularly, I believe it to be true in the early days of their conversion experience, get into almost a state of shock at the ease with which they still commit sin. They are taken by surprise as believers in Jesus Christ at their propensity yet to sin. And that startle response that maybe all of us have had when we first came to Christ and we realize that we still sin and we're startled by that startle response, that surprise that we experience, may be the result of, for sure, poorly informed teaching, bad theology, because nowhere does the Bible hint at anything closely approaching sinless perfection in the lives of believers, that we're somehow mystically, magically inoculated at the time of our conversion against sin as a contagion that can infect us spiritually and contaminate our fellowship with God. That's just not true. There is no inoculation. There is no immunity from sin. In fact, there's nothing that could be further than that from the truth. Quite literally, in fact, seeing that John, in these words that we just read, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, sounds a very dire warning. He says, if as believers, if we say we have no sin, we are like the false teachers in John's day who thought the same thing. And we are deceiving ourselves. And he says the truth is not in us. So the acknowledgement of sin, for us to be able to acknowledge sin, for us to be able to say that we are sinners, to face that down, that hard truth, that startling sometimes reality is, in fact, an evidence that we do belong to God. There were false teachers in John's day when he penned these words in this epistle who denied the existence of sin. They denied the existence of a sin nature. And to those false teachers, John very bluntly said, the truth is not in you. It's just not in you. You are lying, he says in verse 6, 1 John 1. You don't practice the truth. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 10, if you say you have not sinned, if you buy into that, what you're doing is making God a liar. His word isn't even in you. That's not the testimony of a genuine believer. Genuine believers acknowledge the existence of sin. Genuine believers acknowledge the significance of sin. We confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And as we come to grips with the reality of sin in our lives, because this is the audience to whom John is addressing his letter to Christians, as we come to grips with our sin, as we acknowledge it, as we confess it, he says in verse 9, God is faithful, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just, God is, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every, all unrighteousness. You know, the Apostle Paul, because he was the most prolific writer in the New Testament, probably acknowledged personal sinfulness more than anyone else. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul referred to himself in a letter that was to be read to the church. This was read to the church. And Paul says of himself, I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, he said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. 5 years later, in a letter to the Ephesians, He writes in Ephesians 3:8, I am the least of all saints. The least. And later still, nearing the end of his ministry, Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says of himself, I am the foremost of sinners. Put me at the front of the line. I'm the foremost of sinners. You know, those attestations on Paul's part are quite a dramatic turn from the perspective that Paul once entertained about himself prior to his conversion. You know, Paul was on his high horse, wasn't he? When he was on his way to Damascus, Paul was all about his credentials, boasting of his pedigree, bragging about all of his accomplishments, waving his religious resume in everybody's face. He was so proud of who he was and what he had accomplished. He was somebody. If anybody had high self-esteem, it was Paul prior to his conversion. But you know, when Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ knocked Paul off his high horse. From that day on, it was no longer Paul who was center stage. It was Jesus Christ who was center stage. Whatever gain I had, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:7, I counted as loss for Jesus Christ. Indeed, Philippians 3:8, he writes, I count everything, all my accomplishments, all my flag waving, all of my boasting in my pedigree, in my training, in my intellect. I count it all. Everything loss, rubbish, dung for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's quite a dramatically different tone, wouldn't you say, from that which had marked Paul's point of view before the glorious light of the gospel had shone in his face through Christ. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, when I come to you, I want to talk to you about nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about him. For me, Paul said, to live. For me to live, it's Christ. Philippians 1:21. Well, what is going on here with Paul, who was Saul? The followers and proponents of the self-esteem cult of today would look and listen to the apostle after his conversion and say, something's not right here. Here was a man who thought highly of himself, and after meeting Christ, he should be on the mountaintop beating his chest and doing the Tarzan cry and saying, now I am really somebody. Look at me now. Wow, aren't I something? That's a cry that sounds just a little bit like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who looked to toward God heavenward and said, look at me. Look at me. Aren't I something? Haven't I done a lot of great stuff for you, God? Aren't you glad that I'm on your team? Aren't you lucky to have me? That cry, not even closely resembling his counterpart, the tax collector, in the same chapter of Luke 18, who, by the way, was also beating his chest. But instead, he was crying out to God with a gospel heart. A gospel heart. And saying, be merciful. Be merciful to me, O God. Not even daring to turn his eyes toward heaven. See, the gospel does not lift me up. The gospel doesn't lift you up. It lifts Jesus up. I'm not exalted. You're not exalted. Jesus Christ is exalted. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is Christ. And when I look at it, it shows me to be who I am in truth. An undeserving sinner. And as I continue to look at the gospel throughout the course of my walk with God, it continues to teach me that not only did I need God's grace to save me, I need God's grace to continue saving me. It shows me that I'm a sinner still. And I will tell you that God has knocked me off of my own little high horses from time to time to remind me of who I am. Joel Beakey says that in so many ways, though we have been redeemed, we are sons of Adam until the day we die. And here's the salient point in all of this that I really want to drive home. I'm hoping it is for our encouragement today as we'll be looking at Romans chapter 7. The salient point that I would endeavor to drive home is this, that the closer we grow in our walk with the Savior, we, like the Apostle Paul, will become increasingly, more severely, more sharply aware of our own sinfulness. The more we recognize that, we will throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ as our ongoing only hope of salvation. Listen, if you wrestle with your sinfulness, if we agonize over our sinfulness as believers, if we grieve over our offenses, then we are living in the same tension that Paul lived in Romans chapter 7. Because the closer you draw to God, the sharper will be the cutting edge of that tension in your life. And what I want to say to all of us this morning is that's something we should not run away from. That tension, that cutting tension when we mourn and grieve because of our sinfulness is not something to be escaped as though it were some kind of bad spiritual omen. But rather, that tension is something that we should embrace as believers, because it affirms that we belong to God. See, I worry and I am troubled by those of us in the church who profess to know Jesus Christ, yet we walk in darkness. We say we're Christians. We say that we have fellowship with God. But there is no disturbing, heart-rending tension when we sin. If that is the case with any of us this morning, if there is no tension in our lives because of sin, John says we'd better check ourselves because the truth may not be in us. That kind of experience, no tension, is not the testimony of a believer. That's more akin to the story of the unbeliever, who not only sins, but they sin without any real sense of tension at all in their lives. Doesn't bother them. It's not a weight on their chest. They can deal with it. They can find ways that allow them to live comfortably with their sin, to get along with it, even to the point of reveling in their sin. Isn't that the culture we live in today, where sin is celebrated and people revel in their sin? The darker the sin, the more to be lifted up. Look at what I did. Unbelievers can practice sin, even to the point of impunity, without giving it a second thought. Chris Lundgaard says that unbelievers make sin their career in life. No problem. Sin, no big deal. And it is that very attitude, it's that very practice, it's that very disposition that marks them as children of the devil. 1 John 3:8. But no one born of God, John says in verse 9, can make a career of sinning. Can't be done. It's just not possible. Yes, we sin. We are sinners still. We do sin. But we don't make a career of sinning. We don't keep on practicing sin. There is an awful tension, a bone-rattling tension in our lives as believers when we sin. John Newton once said, Christians, quote, Christians are often not aware how soon they may decline in their religious affections, end quote. Ebenezer Erskine, who was a Puritan writer of the late 18th century, said this, I quote, there is not only an easiness and a ductility, which means flexibility, ductility isn't a word that we use very much at all, but he said there is an easiness and a ductility in the heart of man to sin, but not only to sin, but there is a strong propensity and there is a strong inclination to sin, end quote. J.C. Ryle warned, quote, without, in the life of believers, without, there will be fightings within, there will be fears, there will be snares, there will be temptations. Your own treacherous hearts, often cold and dead and dry and dull, end quote. Thomas Vincent, 17th century Puritan, wrote about believers that, quote, we may even fall foully into sin so that we shame the name of Christ, wound our conscience, grieve the Spirit, hurt the church, interpret and interrupt our fellowship with God, lose our assurance of salvation, and fall under God's discipline, end quote. Yes, all of that is true. All of that is true because we are sinners still. And yet, though we recognize the presence and power of sin in our lives, we cannot go on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning without being wrecked on the inside by that awful tension. What is that tension all about? John says in 1 John 3:9, I'll tell you what the tension is all about. You have God's seed in you. You'd better have tension. I had better have tension in my life when I sin, because John said, you have God's seed in your heart. You cannot keep on sinning because you've been born of God. See, something that is beyond dramatic happened. We all know this at the time of our conversion, the time of our new birth. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6. We're headed toward that territory now as we march toward the end of the message this morning. In Romans chapter 6, when he speaks of our identification with Christ, he speaks of this dramatic, beyond dramatic occurrence that takes place. Do you not know, Romans 6:3, that we were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, verse 4, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness. Newness of life. A songwriter many years ago, speaking of the new birth, penned the words, something's different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Another writer put it like this: what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life, my heart. The wonderful thing that happened, the wonderful thing that was wrought in our lives, Paul tells us in Romans 6:6, is this: your old self was crucified. My old self was crucified with Christ. That old self could only serve sin. That old self had no interest whatsoever in the things of God. That old self had no desire to serve God, to love God, to live for his pleasure, to live for his glory. When that old self was united in death through Christ's death and burial, when we were raised, something new, something new came forth. We were raised brand new. Not partially new, not a quarter new. We were brand new. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's new, a new creation. The eye that was crucified with Christ when Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The I that was crucified with Christ is not the same I that was resurrected with Jesus Christ. The I that went into the grave is not the same I that came out of the grave, because the old I was a slave to sin. Had no other choice. The new I is a slave to Jesus Christ. A sinner still, not enslaved to sin, freed from enslavement to sin. A sinner still, but a slave to the desires of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. Christ lives in me. I'm brand new. Something's happened to me. And it's Christ. It's all about Christ. Yes, I'm a sinner. My humanity, as we are all very much aware of, has not been fully redeemed. And this is the blessed tension that exists in the life of every true believer, the tension that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 7. It's the tension that becomes increasingly severe the closer we grow into Christ's likeness and image. And it is that tension that confirms to us that we belong to God. Sensitivity to that tension is one of the benefits of our justification in Christ. Paul says in Romans 7:22, these are verses that Tim read earlier. Here's the heart of a believer. Here's the heart of a brand new creature. Here's the core of the new birth, what has come out of the grave. Paul says in Romans 7:22, you know, I delight in the law of God. The old man could have never said that. The old I could have never said that. But the new I, the resurrected I, the united with Christ I, the Christ is living in me I, has new desires. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And that's because of the transformation that took place at the new birth. Because Christ lives in you and me if we've trusted him by faith. If that is so, then we delight, as Paul did, in the high and holy standards of God, his law, his commands, his ways. David said in Psalm 119, your word, Lord, I treasure it in my heart. In Psalm 19, David exalts in the law of God and the testimony of God and the precepts of God and the commandments of God as being perfect and sure and right and pure. He said, your rules are true and righteous. Psalm 19:19. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than any honey dripping from the honeycomb. Paul says, you know, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The law is spiritual, Romans 7:14. The law shows me the character of the God I love. And Paul says in verse 14, and here comes this blessed tension. He says, but at the same time that I delight in God's law and I love God's law and I embrace God's law, I also recognize that I am of the flesh. I am mortal. I am earthbound, still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. And I know, he says in verse 17, that sin dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in my unredeemed humanity, verse 18, that is in my flesh. Because even though the new birth had put within Paul a delight in the things of God, as it should have also put a delight into your heart and into mine, if we know the Lord, he was also quick to add in verse 22 of Romans 7, yet I see in my members another mind, another law waging war against the law of my mind, against my new self, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This was what made Paul and you and me still subject to the lure of temptation and sin. Listen, something from whose enslavement we have been set free, we should rejoice in. We've been set free from bondage to sin. But you know, it still dogs our steps. Sin still dogs our steps as long as we live. And we will have an increasing sensitivity to that as we grow in our love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I hate the things of the flesh. We become intuitively tuned to the tension that exists in our lives because of the reality of sin. Galatians 5:17, Paul said, we know the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These appear against each other. They are opposed to each other. They are there, that tension, the flesh, to keep you from doing the things that you really want to do. And I hope that you caught that in Galatians 5:7. The true believer has an inward want to. And what it is we want to is that we want to do those things that please God. We don't want to do the desires of the flesh. We want to do the desires of the spirit. The point is that the desires of the flesh are things we don't want to do. We want to walk by the spirit. We don't want to gratify the desires of the flesh, but sometimes we do. Paul says in Romans 7:15, there are times I do the very thing I hate. The key here, again, in appreciating what Paul is saying is in recognizing that his delight in God produced a hatred for the things of the flesh. Hating the things of the flesh is the mark of someone who's advancing in their sanctification. Paul was a mature believer when he wrote these words in Romans 7. He was a man who was ready to lay down his life for Christ. This was not a man who took sin lightly in his life. His declarations here in Romans chapter 7 were not the casual, nonchalant quibblings of a man who had adopted a cavalier attitude about sin. Oh, you know, Paul is not writing in this tone. Oh, you know, you know how it is. Sometimes I do the stuff I don't want to do, and other times the things I know that I should do, I don't. And you know how it is. Whatever. You know, that's just the life of a Christian. I do a lot of stuff I don't want to and don't do a lot of things I should do. You know the way it goes. No, that was not Paul's attitude. That would be the attitude of an immature believer. Oh, well, you know how it is. I do things I shouldn't. That's the attitude of an immature believer at best. The attitude of an unbeliever at worst. But it wasn't Paul's attitude. Chris Lundgaard, in his book, The Enemy Within, notes, and I quote, "The flesh works to make you forget the design that you are saved to be holy. And it makes you think only of the remedy. If you'll sin, you'll be forgiven." The flesh, he said, preaches a half gospel, a twisted gospel to us. The flesh says, go ahead. Indulge yourself. God will forgive you. It's okay. Don't worry about it. God's a God of grace. Is that your take on sin this morning? Is it mine? If it is, we would be wise to check ourselves. Paul would reprimand us in the strongest of terms for that kind of attitude. Should you sin that grace abounds? Romans 6:1. By no means should we sin in order for grace to abound. We died to bondage, to sin. We died to its tyranny over us. No, Paul says, when I sin, I recognize this. It is no longer I, the new I, the new birth I, the new creation I. It is no longer I, but it's sin that dwells in me, my unredeemed humanity. Wretched, wretched man that I am, Paul laments in verse 24. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, one day, thanks be to God, Paul says in verse 25, Jesus Christ our Lord will deliver me. One day. One day we will be rescued. But until that time, there will be the tension. The tension between my flesh and my desire, Paul says in verse 26, to serve the law of God. Which I love. I hate the deeds of the flesh. But I know my humanity is yet unredeemed, and I've got to wrestle with that. But I love God's law. Do you mourn? Do I mourn the slightest infraction in my life against God? Do we mourn over the slightest aggrievement in our lives toward God? If we do, praise God that He has brought you, or that He has brought me, to that place. Do you hate and despise the passions of the flesh, of the unredeemed humanity? That's a good thing. And we will have that tension in us until the day we die. Perhaps the best New Testament definition of a Christian is found in Philippians 3:3, where Paul writes, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." At the end of his life, John Newton gave this testimony. You've heard it before. He said, "I know two things. Number one, I know that I am a great sinner." You know that about yourself? Or are you thinking that the more sanctified you are, the more highly you will think of yourself? No. The more sanctified we are, the more we see ourselves as the gospel sees us. Our only merit, Jesus. And John Newton said, "That's the second thing I know. I am a great sinner. Jesus Christ, a great Savior." We have a great Savior. Because of Him, we are saved. Because of Him, we continue to be saved. Rejoice in the tension of Romans 7. Embrace it. It confirms to your heart that you have the seed of God, that you've been born of God. And if you don't have that tension, if God says yes and you say no, God says, "You shall not do this," and you do the other, check yourself. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God if there is the slightest doubt about your election and calling. Cry out to God for His mercy. That is all you can do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You have no more of a role in your new birth than you had in your natural birth. You can't do anything. It's all God." But what we can do is cry out to God and plead for His mercy in our lives. And when we do that, we know that God has done a work in our hearts to draw us to Himself. Father, thank You for Your good word. We desire to be convicted by Your word, and we desire to be encouraged and instructed by Your word, that we might be the people You would have us to be. We acknowledge our sin and our sinfulness to You. Our sins are many. We rejoice that they are covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are an awesome God, a great God. And we celebrate You in all of Your glory and splendor on this day, praising You and thanking You for Your salvation in our lives. And if there is one who is here and does not have assurance of salvation, not sure that they've been born of God, that they have God's seed, may You be pleased, Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, to draw them to Yourself this day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.